All right, so we do this just a few times a year on any time we have a fifth Sunday evening. And so we've asked the congregation to send questions in, and we've gotten a number again. And a lot of them are really hard, so we didn't include those. Some of them were really hard, actually. We did include them, so we'll give it our best shot. But hopefully this will be a time that's helpful to people and that you'll be thinking with us and thinking, because these are some of the questions are important. Some of them are super practical and some not. So we'll do that together. Brian, why don't you take 1 minute and tell, if somebody here, a guest or somebody doesn't know you, what's your story?
Not from these parts. My wife and I are from Northern Ireland, and I was a minister in the Presbyterian Church there. And after retirement, we have two sons who live and work here in Scotland. We were traveling over a lot, so we decided before we got old, we would we'd move permanently, and we did. And we had our plan to visit around a few churches in Edinburgh before settling on a fellowship. Came in here our first Sunday, and I had said to Mary, now, you know what these churches are like. We sit at the back. As soon as it's over, we escape because, you know, again, and Derek Lamont said that Sunday morning, look, talk to the people beside you, get to know, you know. And we were trapped. So we've been here ever since. And we love it. Absolutely love it.
Yeah. That's good. Yeah. The good news for us, which is bad news for everybody else, is that 10 minutes into the service, our back clock died. So it still says 5:40. Yeah. So that means that until it hits 6:30, I don't stop. So that's why I said that, actually, to say I pulled my phone out, not to be rude, but so I can not go over the time. So, all right, question number one. This is a helpful question. What spiritual lesson have you had to learn that has helped you the most in your Christian walk? Brian.
Without doubt, patience. Yeah, patience. Waiting on God's time. I don't have a bad temper, I don't think. I'm not hot-tempered. I don't lose my temper. But I have found it. It's got better as the years have gone on. I have learned to look to Scripture and to look to the Lord for help. But like the psalmist, I just wonder why God doesn't do things at the time that I think would be best. But of course, after a little while, I discover that God's time is actually always best. And it's helped, you know, just in so many different ways. It's helped me learning to be patient, you know, not to argue with folk. Some folk like to argue about the things of God. It's a good way of keeping them at arm's length.
Yeah.
And if you're drawn into those arguments, you know, they just go round and round. And I've learned that it's best to say, well, look, you know, we're maybe not getting anywhere. Let's just leave it. And it's also actually helped me to enjoy the Lord more. I found when I was younger, as a Christian, I should maybe say, I didn't become a Christian until I was in my 20s. And then, you know, was married, and me and I had our first son, when God called me to the ministry. And, you know, I thought, well, it'd be far better if I'd been converted as a teenager. And, you know, he called me then, you know, that instead of having a wife and child. But of course, all the things I learned through that were so useful in the ministry that actually, again, another instance of God's timing being better than what I had originally thought. And also, when you learn to accept that things are happening, you can't change them, you're waiting for God to do something, actually you can enjoy each day. You know, you're not kind of pushing. So that would be my and obviously there's so many scriptures that help you, because so many folk in the Bible, you see their story where they're led, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, Jesus says, follow me. But the one story that helped me and I'd have to say strengthened me was, do you remember when Abraham was an old man, Sarah had died, he was living amongst the Canaanites, he didn't want his son Isaac to marry a woman from amongst the Canaanites, so he sent a servant back to Nahor to find a woman. And the servant eventually, after prayer, is led to Rebecca. And he says, he knows that Rebecca is the woman. And he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. And so I find it right. If I am walking as closely as I can in the way with Jesus, he will lead me in his time, in his way. Mm. So that was the lesson. For me, what are you?
This is a hard question. I was thinking about it earlier. I think I'm going to say just what I'm thinking about most right now on this score. And I think it's this. I think that I've been thinking a lot about how the entirety of the Christian life is really just learning to get your heart to believe in the presence of God. That really, that's the whole of what Christianity is, and that God is present, that he's really here. He's here in the worship space with us. He's omnipresent in every way, and of course, presence is totally qualified by being in union with Jesus. So I guess I've been thinking about that a lot. We don't believe in Christianity, as you know, Brian, that there are thin places. You know, a lot of religions will talk about thin places in the world, places where you can go and get closer to the divine. So you think about the standing stones throughout Scotland. Those were erected to be thin places, places where you could go and get closer to whatever deity there might be. But God is present.
Yeah.
And then, you know, that just makes me think that whether we're washing dishes, you know, you're washing dishes, God is present, you're by yourself. At home, God is present. You're trying to get the kids to quiet down in the car. God is present. A student, a stay-at-home mother, God is present in your vocational life and everywhere. So I think that's just what's been on my mind and heart lately. Okay, shall we continue?
Yeah.
We've got seven of these, okay? So number two. This one, it immediately gets harder, okay? What really happens to people when they die, and what will actually happen when Jesus returns? So I'll start on this one. You know, we all hear today, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that death is a great enemy. Death is a great enemy for everybody. Nobody wants to die. We all fear death to some degree, and death is our enemy. So one of the things I think we have to say is what Paul says, that what happens when we face death and when we begin to die and then when we die is that death loses its sting. It doesn't lose the fact that it's bad. Death is always bad. And even in the state of death where we leave our bodies to be with the Lord, we still in that state are in a death condition. It's not what it ought to be. It's not what we were made for. Disembodiment is bad. And so what really happens to people when they die? Well, you know, we're disembodied. And simultaneously for those who believe in Christ, who are united to Jesus, Jesus says, today you will be with me at the time of your death. And so the reason these questions go together is because we've got to, in our Christian understanding of death and the afterlife, understand that there's a difference in life after death now and eternal life when Christ returns, that the resurrection is future. And so what actually happens when Jesus returns is that God puts bodies and souls back together again, and he condescends into the space that is earth, and he brings the true and final kingdom, which is a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. There's no dichotomy there. That's why in Revelation 22 we see God coming down, the city coming down, not humans going up. The only thing that humans do in going up is their bodies come up from the grave and they're reunited to their souls. Now, I think the questioner is probably wanting me to say something more about heaven and hell a little more, so let me say something. The first thing when you're, I think, and then I'll let you talk, you fix it, okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
The first thing is that when you're talking about heaven and hell, it's very important to be modest. To know that actually the Bible speaks to us of heaven and hell in metaphors, and that doesn't mean that heaven and hell is not a reality. No, not at all. It absolutely is. But the way that we come to understand what it means is metaphorical in Scripture. Oftentimes it's through pictures and images. So even when Jesus is talking about hell, Gehenna, we know that he's talking about a real place in Jerusalem. He's talking about a space in Jerusalem that was the trash dump of the city where little fires were burning like any city dump does to burn the garbage up, the rubbish up. And he's saying that's hell. It was also a spot of Babylonian, early Babylonian pagan worship in the time prior to Christ, the same place. So he's got all sorts of things that he means there. Here's where I'm gonna say something and not be able to spend time on it. Okay, so sorry. But hell actually in the New Testament is a word that's not used except for at the second coming of Jesus. So the way the Gospels talk about life after death for a person who doesn't believe the gospel, who's going to be separated from God, is not hell until the resurrection from the dead occurs. Instead, it talks about the place of the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead, what the Gospels call Hades. And that's a word that was borrowed from the Greeks of the time. And we see that in all sorts of ways throughout the Gospels. If we had time, we could show it. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, we confess not that Christ at his death descends into hell, but the original word is that he descended into Hades, the domain of the dead. And that question's coming, actually. Somebody asked that exact question about Christ's descent. And then in the book of Revelation, when Christ raises, when God raises all bodies up from the dead, it then says, now there's either the kingdom of God on the physical creation, earth, renewed, or there's hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna. And that's a place that we're only given metaphors for. It's a place of being separated from God. It's miserable. And at the same time, it's exactly what a person seeks when they reject Christ. So it's a very difficult thing to talk about, and we would really need to spend a lot of time to talk about it well. But those are a few of the distinctions I think you've got to hold on to when you talk about it.
Yeah, the only thing I'd say, for those of us who are Christians, John Bunyan has a wonderful image of what happens to us when we die. Mm. And the character he talks about is Mr. Valiant for Truth. And he says, you know, when it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was summonsed on the day that he was to go hence, a great crowd accompanied him to the riverside. Mm. And as he stepped in, they heard him say, "O death, where is thy sting?" And as he went deeper, they heard him say, "O grave, where is thy victory?" And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Mm. And I just think that's so helpful.
Let me add a sentence, just because I forgot to say the most important thing. And that's that what happens to us when Jesus returns and what happens to us when we die, the most important thing for the Christian is that we see Jesus Christ. So I don't want to leave the question without saying that, that the entire point of our existence is to see our God. And that's what we're headed towards. That's the entire point. So good. All right. Well, here we are with a question that's related, the third question. When the thief on the cross came to faith, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How could that be if it was 3 days before Jesus rose again from abandonment in hell?
From the very beginning of the church, Christians have been trying to summarize the fundamentals of the faith into creeds and catechisms. And probably about the 5th century, a number of these came together in what's been called the Apostles' Creed. Not that the apostles produced it, but it was kind of a summary of what the apostles had taught. These were taught, and it's a very succinct and a very clear setting forth of what Christians have believed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in His only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into hell. Now, that final phrase is wrong. Jesus did not descend into hell. When He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," He meant exactly that. When He said, "It is finished," he meant exactly that. His work of atonement and His place in God's plan of salvation for us was finished. Mm-hmm. So what actually happened was His body was placed in the grave, but His spirit, His soul, went to be with His heavenly Father to return on that 3 days later, on that first Easter morning, to be reunited with that resurrection body. Now, unfortunately, there are lots of myths about, you know, we all know them, and some people believe some of them, and this is, unfortunately, one of those mistaken ideas that has come down through the years to us, that Jesus went to hell and suffered abandonment from God. But He did all that on the cross. Reformation Sunday, John Calvin says, you know, Jesus on the cross, Jesus endured hell because He said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that was the punishment. And so I can understand why folk can be confused, because it would be confusing. Mm-hmm. Some folk who still hold to that mistaken view that Jesus went to hell try to argue, and they say, look, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise," they try to make the "today" refer to the "truly, truly," rather than the phrase, "You will be with me in paradise." But that doesn't work. It's not the right way. It's just grammatically doesn't work in the Greek at all. So there's not really a paradox here. Jesus went immediately to be with His heavenly Father, and then was reunited with what. And pastorally, that's an encouragement for us, because that's what's going to happen to us. We'll be reunited with our resurrection body when Jesus comes again.
Yes, so just one thing, fantastic yep. answer. So when I said a minute ago that the Apostles' Creed language originally was "He descended into Hades," That's exactly the important distinction, right? Not hell, but Hades, the term means into the place where souls go after they die. His soul went into the realm of dead souls, which is with God the Father in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that 1 Peter 3 is where this whole question comes up,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And I think 1 Peter 3, just to add one more thing, is suggesting that in the domain where souls dwell in the heavenly life, where Christ's soul was separated from his body for 3 days, he, by being there, according to 1 Peter 3, pronounced his victory to the captives, meaning by just simply entering into the heavenly realm, he was preaching his victory over death to all those who have been captured by death.
Yeah.
And 1 Peter 3, when you read it, it's going to give you language. It's very confusing, but I think that's what it's saying. Completely agree. Yeah, really good. Okay, good. Question number 4. Is democracy compatible with Christianity? So I'll start on that one. Yes, it definitely is. And I think, in fact, that Christianity leads us to a political theology that calls for democracy. And that has been the majority Protestant position for quite some time now. Why would that be? Okay, well, we believe in the doctrine of the image of God, so that every single person is named by God to be unique and important and loved and full of gifts, and democracy has an accent and its political orientation towards everyone, towards the people, towards recognizing the image of God in every single person, every single individual. On the flip side, it also tells us, Christianity also says to us, that every single state needs to know its relative power and its relative authority, that no emperor, no king needs to ever think that they have the kind of authority to dictate the moral order that they need. We say, we pray, 1 Timothy 2, that the kings, the emperors, the presidents, the prime ministers would submit to God and know that God is the ultimate authority, not them. And so that leads us over time to gather a logic where God says everybody's really important and God's power relativizes the state, which means that we need to seek states that are people, that are governed by the people, that come from the bottom up, not the top down. Now, there's one more idea here that we might... This is a big subject, right?
You said you would answer that
Yeah,
question.
Yeah. So, yeah. Let me give you two more reasons. One, on top of the image of God, the relative authority of any state is also the universality of sinfulness. So, total depravity. Everybody is corrupted. Nobody needs absolute power. Nobody does. Almost always only bad comes from that, unless you have, you know, the one time in history, I think, where we could have given it to somebody was probably Queen Elizabeth, you know, but other than that, nobody needs absolute power because we do bad things with it. We're sinners. And so that leads us more towards democracy. The final thing I'll say, and this is a bigger discussion, but I think that Christianity leads us towards a view of society where God has actually given us all the major institutions that society needs, and he's given them to us directly, himself. So he doesn't, in other words, the family doesn't exist because the state wants the family. You know, marriage doesn't exist because the state said marriage should exist or not exist. None of these things are products of civil determination. Actually, they're all products of God's direct creation of these institutions. And family is actually one of the original. Marriage is at the very beginning. It's prior to any state. So it's always been the case that each of these institutions answers directly to God before they answer to any state. And that means that the state has a sphere of authority, but doesn't have authority over everything. And democracy actually lends to help us see that a little bit better, that that families need to be left alone unless they break justice. The state is the sphere of justice, but they're not the sphere of the family. They're not the sphere of the church. The church has its own remit, and these things are directly given by God with their own authority, their own institutions, their own power structures. And so the state actually has to know its place society's at its best when the state knows its place, I think. And I think Christianity leads us towards that, and that plays out in some form of democracy. What do you think? You want to say anything? No? All right.
Yeah, no, government by consent, you know, rather than, as you say, the very authoritarian, you know, one person dictates, or the very laissez-faire that everybody just does what they want, where it's anarchy, but right. Where there's discussion and compromise and a desire for what the greatest good of the greatest number, you know, that's what democracy aims at. And it can be as good or as bad as the individuals who run it.
Yeah. Know? We want the society to seek the common good, and democracy tends to emphasize that. Now, we are not in any way talking about a political party or anything like that, so don't email me. Please do, actually, to talk about it more. But we're not putting our stamp on anything but the broad idea of democracy. All right, well, next question, number 5. How do you think about the doctrine of election pastorally? Am I starting that, or are you?
You didn't say.
Okay, I'll start. So this is a tough question, but an important question. And so let's think about it together for a minute. What does the person mean by the doctrine of election? The doctrine of election comes from Ephesians 1:4 and 1:11, and a bunch of other places in the Bible. And it says that God has, from all eternity, known and named those that will be his people, that will be his church. And it's very difficult to get around that because the Bible says it so clearly and so many times over and over again. And it can be really difficult to think about and talk about because it feels as if there's an injustice in that, that if God knows his people from the beginning of history, beginning of eternity, which has no beginning, no time at all, then what about those that aren't his people? And is that really fair? A few things on the pastoral. John Calvin, when he writes his great book about theology, The Institutes, he actually famously sticks this idea more towards the back, not the front. So people think of Calvinists, right, and they think of them as only thinking about this, election and predestination. Yeah. And when you read Calvin, he doesn't actually spend a ton of time on this, and he puts it very much at the back of the book, not the front of the book. And there's a real reason for that, and that this is because, again, this is an area where we have to have modesty, but it's also an area pastorally, I think, that drives us to say this: we need to expect not to understand God. You know, if we ever look at the scriptures and we start to say that we're totally okay with everything they say and none of it hits us strangely and none of it hits us hard, then actually I think we've come to be in a pretty bad place. Because if the Bible's God's word, then it has to have the power to critique every single culture in history. It has to have that power. We have to expect that if we're sinners, that the Bible would come in and say something to every single culture that hits them in a raw way, that says, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure if I can handle that. But we're talking about God. And so, of course, there's going to be utter and radical meaning at root, divine mystery when it comes to the power and the providence and the election sovereignty of the living God. And so I guess I don't want to say a lot about it, but what I want to say is just simply that I think it helps us to understand the weightiness of God's divine majesty when we consider how difficult it is for us to possibly conceive of even what this means. And that's a good thing. And the last thing I'll say is this. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient for the salvation of the world. So Jesus Christ has purchased, has died, and his death is sufficient to cover the sins of anyone who will repent and come to faith. And so when we put this idea together with what Jesus has done, we say that Jesus Christ's death is sufficient for all. Efficient for some, meaning that Christ's death is going to be used in some people's lives to change them and transform them and to bring them into the family of God, not everybody. And yet, know that Jesus Christ's death covers the sins of the whole world. And so that means that our job is simply to go into the world and know that we can preach and teach and tell the gospel to anybody. And that if they repent and they confess, like we saw this morning, and say, I'm a sinner and I say what God says about Jesus, then they are part of the family of God. And that's it. And so the first is an utterly grand divine mystery. And the second is our marching orders. And I think that's what we've got to lean into.
Yeah, I think that's a great question, because it you know, asks about the doctrine of election pastorally. Certainly my experience in college, in the ministry, with students, wherever it's discussed, you know, the arguments are like bullets. You know, they're designed to do damage and to do harm. And I think it's significant that the Apostle Paul, who maybe deals mostly, he's the one who deals with it most often in the New Testament, and you know, he doesn't make a big issue of it. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He simply accepts it and declares it as the truth of God. And you know, there's mystery in it. We know that. We don't understand. As Corey said, you know, it shouldn't make us complacent. What it really ought to do is to make us in awe of this great God. You know, because this doctrine of elect touches on the kind of inmost secrets of God's will. And we're given a glimpse, we're told a little bit, but the rest is hidden from us. And that should be okay. That should be, we should, you know, but say, you know, how great is our God? But it should also humble us that God has chosen us, you know, for no good reason that we can think of. You know, I've heard folks say, oh, well, look, there must be something, you know, some little bit in why he chooses this person and not that person. And there maybe is a danger there, if I could say. You know that wonderful parable Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisees in the temple, and Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And the publican, you know, he won't even lift up his eyes to pray. And the point of that is, you know, Jesus wants us to see ourselves there. Are we like the Pharisee? Are we comparing ourselves with other people? Because, you know, I'm not all that great a person, I know that. But, you know, I don't beat my wife. I don't fiddle my taxes. You know, I'm kind to animals and little children. But that's not who I compare myself with. I compare myself with Jesus, and I feel ashamed of the person that I am. That's what the publican did, and that's why he wouldn't even lift up his head. I think in this doctrine, we have to be so careful pastorally that we just do not ever think we've been chosen because there was anything in us. But I think as well as humbling us, I think it's a brilliant assurance that because God has chosen us and has drawn us to himself, we have the assurance that even when we fall, we will be lifted up and accepted again. I think pastor, I would think pastorally, Corey, that's the way to think of election, pastorally, rather than a theological. I mean, A.W. Tozer, the American writer, he said, delving into the mysteries of predestination and election may make theologians, but it won't make saints. And I think there's a warning there.
Okay, so we're about out of time. So let's try to do the last two together, and because they fit together, and we'll just do them quickly. And they are, what are some of the most important books that have shaped your view of the Christian life outside the Bible? And then, what is your go-to book of the Bible? Your favorite book of the Bible? So a couple of fun ones to end on.
Yeah. Do you want to start when I start?
Go. Yeah.
Okay. I've got five really. Mary, my wife, asked me this morning what were the questions tonight, and this was the only one I told her about, the books of the Bible. I says we'd be there, or the books that have shaped your view. She says we'd be there all night. You won't really. We all have stacks of books. Basic Christianity by John Stott. That was the book I was given before I became a Christian when I was trying to understand it. Absolutely brilliant for people who are not Christians. I've given away so many copies of it. Fundamentalism and the Word of God by J.I. Packer. I heard him speak on the authority of Scripture when I was a student, and then got his book. And it's absolutely, it will convince you, if you need convincing, that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, and they must be your authority in everything. The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, next to the Bible, my favorite book. There are folk who think that, you know, Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings and those, I mean, they're just nursery rhymes compared to Pilgrim's Progress. You know, it is absolutely brilliant. And if you're getting a copy for Christmas for people that you love, get the Banner of Truth copy, because it has the Bible text in the margin. And then finally, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's a book about the attributes of God, and it is phenomenal. It will just help anybody so much. And he begins and finishes each chapter on each attribute with a prayer, which I have personally just found. And the other, the final one I was going to say was, it's from back home, it's the Church Hymnary, and it was produced in 1898, actually, along with the Church of Scotland, but I think mostly Presbyterian Church in Ireland did it. And it contains all the metric of Psalms, nearly 70 Bible passages paraphrased, and over 700 hymns. And when I found myself stuck, dry, God's far away, I need reassurance, I need help with my prayers, going to the hymns and the Psalms, they're just brilliant. So that answers the last question, Corey, the Book of Psalms. Yeah. The psalmists open their hearts, and I see myself there. You know?
That's good. So my books are some of the, you know, tough to answer. I think I want to say, in terms of learning, the best book I think I've ever read on the Christian life is Augustine's Confessions. And then for theology, for growing in knowledge of God, I think the book I would recommend the most is Herman Bavinck's Wonderful Works of God, which is, I think, the best popular theology that's ever been written in a single volume. So I think Augustine's Confessions, Herman Bavinck's Wonderful Works of God. For helping anybody understand the modern mind and how Christianity relates to the secular world, Tim Keller's Making Sense of God will, I think, really help everybody awaken to exactly what the world we live in is like, and what the kind of way we can talk to people that will help them to understand why Christianity still matters. So I would really point people towards that one. And then lastly, I think an amazing place for anybody to go start kind of spending some time reading is in the world of really just how to read the Bible better. And so I would commend anything in the realm of what we call biblical theology, so how to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The book that threw me into that, that I love so much, is Stephen Dempster's Dominion and Dynasty, a wonderful book that I encountered in seminary. But there's all sorts, like even Graham Goldsworthy's trilogy on reading Christ in all of Scripture. So something in those realms would be the books of tonight.
What's your favorite Bible book?
I don't know. So right now, my favorite Bible book is Leviticus in the Old Testament, because I'm reading a wonderful book about Leviticus from Michael Morales. Leviticus is an amazing gospel book. And then Ephesians. Because Ephesians casts our entire theology through the coming again of Christ, the renewal of creation, and then works backwards. And I really have found that to be a wonderful way of doing it from Paul. So right now, those two. All right. Thanks for putting up with us. Let me pray for us. Lord, we give thanks for your church family, and this church family. And there are a lot of people here, Lord, that you know that are seeking to grow and to think and to know more of you and love you. And so I just ask that you would bless us with inquisitive minds and give the leaders and each and everybody here the ability and the hunger to sit alongside each other and to talk about these things and to answer questions and to encourage and exhort. And so we just ask for that spirit among us, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.